Today's reading comes from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you again. It's been a couple of years. I wish some circumstances were a bit different. I would prefer to be here to listen to Hexen rather than me to preach, but I'm happy to pinch hit for him to help him out during his time of absence. As we just read, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, is our text for this morning, and the title for my message this morning is The Most Important Words That God Ever Spoke. No one needs to tell us that this is an election year. We see it everywhere. It's all on the news, nothing of the advertisement signs on the yards. We have statements on our cars and things of this nature. And one of the things that we hear is that this year's election is the most important election that's been in a generation. Well, we hear that every 4 years, actually. However, this year, it may be true in light of what is being proposed. We have proposals for possibly the termination of the Electoral College. We have also the possibility of the expansion of the Supreme Court from nine justices to possibly 11, possibly even 13. And then we hear questions about the states. Shall we add 3 new states? Should we add Washington, D.C., the city? Should that become a state? Should Guam become a state? Should Puerto Rico become a state? Now, if those things do come to pass, that will greatly alter the United States. It actually will. And some have said as a result that this is possibly, and they may well be right, that this is the most important election since Lincoln versus McClellan in 1864. Of course, those who know me know I had to go back to the major revolution, that one, 1864. Lincoln's platform was a platform that advocated the end of the Civil War based on the separations of the two countries. And so that was a very important election. Now, as a segue into this text, what is important, if our presidential election was the most important since 1864, so also it can be argued that the Epistle to the Hebrews is the most important book in the New Testament. Now, that is very highly debatable, of course. We have other great candidates, the Gospel of John, we have the Paul's Epistle to the Romans. But for sake of argument, if it is true that the Epistle to the Hebrews is the most significant book in the New Testament, then I would propose that verses 1 through 4, the opening paragraph, is the most significant statement, opening words of the most significant book of the Bible. This paragraph is a majestic, magnificent overture that lays out the entire plan of God, and it will dealing with all of human history from eternity past to eternity future. And it deals with the most important thesis that the author will argue throughout the book, and that is the supremacy of Christ. He argues the supremacy of Christ all the way through this book. That is his thesis. And this opening section is rhetorically eloquent, and it is theologically full to the brim. It's overflowing. Now, we can observe this text in a couple of different ways, actually. And it's done different ways by different authors. We can look at verses 1 through 2, referring to the work of God the Father. And the main, if you was to diagram the sentence, the main sentence is this: God has spoken. And then, you know, then all the background to the speaking of God. It could be viewed that way. And then verse 3 and 4 will be the work of the Son. That is one legitimate way of looking at this text. However, I'm going to follow a different path. I'm going to pick up what we call parallelism. And there's a certain type of parallelism in this text known as a chiasm, based on the Greek letter, what we would call the X. And it's a series of parallelism, with the most important, significant parallel statement coming where the strokes of the letter X would cross. Right there in the center is the most important, the emphasis that the author is trying to get across. And so it'll start with the concept of revelation. The next, and then that will be verse 1, revelation. That will be paralleled in verse 4 with revelation. Then we have the enthronement in enthronement to the Son in verse 2, and that will be parallel to His enthronement in verse 3. And we have the cosmology. God spoke the world into existence through the Son. And then we have the Son's response. He preserves the world through His Word in verses 2 and then verse 3. And then the central thrust you can't miss, you have the who is this? What's His identity? He's the glory of the Father, the exact representation or imprint of His being. And so the center part is that opening statement there in verse 3. And it, so we have the work of God the Father moving in this direction, and then this parallel is answered by the work of the Son. So it's really an important message. So we have opening section dealing with revelation. I'm following the New American Standard Translation. I think you're using the ESV here a little bit. Is that correct? Y'all using the ESV? Okay. I'm using New American Standard simply because I like the translation better. I really do. I like the way it's stating things. So the subject is God here. And that's the way it starts out. God, and then the main verb is verse 2, has spoken. Now, the subordinate ideals to fill in the background is God, after He has spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many different ways and portions in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. So it starts out. Now here we're talking about apologetics in this. God. Now He doesn't try to prove God. He simply, it's a presupposition. He assumes and He states. Now it's not the God of the deism where God created the world and walks off from it and never is involved with it. Rather, the principles are God exists and God is not silent. That's a title to a book written by Francis Schaeffer back in 1980, 40 years ago. He's there and He's not silent. God exists and He has spoken. He has made Himself known. Now, in the Scriptures, we know that God has made Himself known in two broad ways. First of all, by nature, the world that He has created. This is an inaudible word that speaks to everyone simply because through the creation that He's made, and by virtue of the fact that we're members of that created or this created world. That is one way. Psalm 19, verse 1, God, the heavens declare the glory of God, for example. Okay, that's general revelation. But He's not speaking about that. He's speaking of a more specific way in which God has spoken to us. The words which are written for us in Holy Scripture. He's comparing the words written to us in Holy Scripture from the Old Testament to that in the New Testament. God, in times past, spoke in the prophets. Now He's spoken to us, the last days, in Son, whom He's appointed heir of the worlds, and so forth. So this is the contrast. The contrast is between how God has revealed Himself in the written Word, in the Scriptures. The contrast is between the Old Testament, essentially, and that of the New. And so we have God, He has spoken. Long ago, that would be the era of the Old Testament. He spoke in the era of the Old Testament to the ancients. in the Greek text, it's ancients, or we could say it's the fathers, it's the people, the Israel of the Old Testament. He spoke in prophets. He could be translated by the prophets, but I think it's actually in the prophets. God is speaking through these people in many different portions, in many different ways. The Old Testament now is being contrasted with the last days. The last days refer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to His incarnation, His appearance on the earth. In chapter 9 of this book, we will hear that at the end of the ages, Christ offered a sacrifice for sins. That's Hebrews chapter 9, I think it's verse 23. So the end, the last days refer to, in the New Testament, it's referring to the coming of the incarnation of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that is being contrasted here with the Old Testament in the old era. How God spoke in written words in the Old Testament, now how He's speaking to us in the New Testament era. So it's the long ago and in contrast to the last days. Now the last days here, we must remember, has been going on for 2,000 years. We read of this in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, on the day of Pentecost. Peter says these individuals are not drunk, but rather they're speaking. They're being led of God, because he quotes Joel 2:38. He says this is the fulfillment of Joel. In the last days, God pours out His Spirit upon all flesh. So the last days have been with us for 2,000 years. Now there shall be a last day, singular, of the last days when Jesus returns again. That day, we do not know when that will be. But the point is that he's trying to stress here is with the coming of Christ, we've entered into a brand new redemptive era of time, space, history. In the plan of God. It's God's world and it's His plan. And so this is how it is working out in the last days. They are here. Now, in the last days, God spoke to the fathers, that is Israel, and the people of Israel, the patriarchs and so forth. Now He speaks to whom? To us. In this text, it will be Jew and Gentile who are believers in Jesus Christ. He's speaking to anyone who is a disciple, a follower, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke how in the old era? He said He spoke in the prophets. Now, the prophecy could be translated spoke by the prophets. It's possible that that could be the meaning. But I think primarily, in light of the parallelism, in the Son, I think it's more than by the Son or by the prophets. It's in the prophets. It's in this location. God was speaking in these people. In the Old Testament, anyone through whom God would speak would be characterized as a prophet. For example, He speaks through Abraham. You will. And Abraham is called in the Old Testament a prophet. It speaks through Moses. Speaks through Aaron. They're called prophets. Speaks through the king. King David is called a prophet. Speaks through the judges in the book of Samuel. He speaks through him and he's called a prophet. The psalmist. He speaks through the psalmist. They're called prophets. As a matter of fact, we have the speech of God in verses of the Old Testament. Verses 5 through 14. Chapter 1. Look at all the quotations, if you will, out of the Psalms. Psalms 2, Psalms 2:8, Psalms 2:7, 2 Samuel 7:14, Psalms 110, Psalms 103, Psalms 104, Psalms 45, Psalms 102. Just a whole litany of quotations. So what he's saying here is the prophets are expressed here in all the quotations. God speaking in these people, through these people, to the people of the Old Testament era. And that is contrasted now with God speaking, it says, in His Son. Now, what's really interesting in the Greek text, we don't have the pronoun His. It's not there. Now, we have the article, the prophets, in the first section, verse 1. But we don't have the pronoun His Son. It's assumed that's what He's talking about, of course, in all of our translations included. But it's telling us, without the article, it's telling us it's a quality of speaking. It's a certain type of speaking. God speaks to us now in the person of His Son, in the work of His Son, in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension, currently, even now, His enthronement right now in heaven, whereby He's functioning as our high priest, praying for us, applying His redemptive cross work to us even now. That is coming again. That is how God is speaking to us. He speaks to us in and through Jesus Christ. That's what He's saying. Now, the interesting point here is these little prepositional phrase. He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets. How? In many portions and in many ways. In many portions. That means that He didn't just drop the whole load of hay at once on the people. No, He came to them in bits and pieces over a long period of time, from 1,200 to 1,400 years in the Old Testament. And the problem with the Old Testament is not that anything was wrong with it. When saying, well, this is nothing inaccurate. He came in bits and pieces. One word stating this, later another word clarifying this, expanding what he said earlier, but never in contradiction. But the point is, the revelation of God's Word in the Old Testament was fragmentary. It came to us piecemeal. It was never completely put together, if you will. It's not completely put together till we get to the New Testament with Christ. In Christ, we have the full, we have the completed, we have the definitive, final Word of God to us. He's not going to tell it, and Revelation will not go beyond Jesus Christ. Nothing new. It's all to be found in Him. Now, this tells us many things about the relationship of the Bible, the Old Testament to the New Testament. It tells us many things about Revelation. One of the things it tells us is that, first of all, Christianity is a revealed religion. What we know about God, we know by God's own self-revelation of Himself. God is making Himself known. If God does not make Himself known, we know absolutely nothing, essentially, about God. He has to make Himself known. Secondly, God's revelation of Himself in the Bible, it came to pass progressively. Came to us in bits and pieces. Words of God building upon, supplementing, clarifying, never contradicting, but building up to it. The Old Testament, if you will, is promissory. It has a forward look. These wonderful, great promises. The New Testament is the book of fulfillment, the era in which these promises have now come to pass, taken on reality in the coming of Jesus Christ. Augustine in the 4th century said this, used this little ditty. He said, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. That's true. There's a great unity of the Bible here. Both, they're not contradicting, they're fulfilling one another. Another theologian of the 20th century, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, he illustrated it like this. He said, the Old Testament is like a room, richly furnished with furniture, but dimly lit. The New Testament is that same room, with all the same rich furnishings, but they've turned on the lights. We can now see it. We now understand it. We can now put the thing together. Okay? The progressive nature of God's revelation in the Scriptures also gives us a hint as to how we should interpret the Bible. It's important. My granddaughter at her last birthday party, she received this gift of a puzzle. 500 pieces of puzzle. So we opened it, dumped it all. Oh my goodness, look at all that.
You know, so what do you do? How do you put this together? Oh, jigsaw stuff. Take the manufacturing, what he did. The box. Look at the box. You see the box? This is the plan. This is the finished product. Aha, look at that. We'll find the edges and we start to fill all this in by looking at the finished product. It's the same way with the Bible. What's the Bible about? It's about Jesus Christ. That's the theme, that's the thesis of the whole revelation of God. God is working in your life, working in my life, working in this church as us to what? To conform us to Jesus Christ. So what are we doing? We look to Christ, and seeing and understanding Christ, then we're able to look back into the Old Testament and put all these different themes, all these different statements about God, His character as well, about us, Israel, the whole nine yards, put it all together. How? By looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. So we interpret the Bible essentially Christologically. We interpret the Old Testament in light of what we know about Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So that's Revelation, point one. Up against the clock. Now, the next statements that he makes, the second statement that will be parallelism, is what I'll call enthronement. So God has revealed himself. He's revealed, what's it? He's revealed his plan. And what is his plan? His plan stems back to eternity past. Notice, whom he appointed heir of all things. This appointment occurred before he made the world. Because he's pointing Christ, but this is an action that was taken by God the Father before the creation of the world. So he appointed, that is, he, if you use the word predestined, everybody get mad and throw rocks at me, but he ordained this. He determined that Christ would be the heir. Everything will be made for Christ. Christ will inherit everything. Christ will rule over everything. That is the plan of the Father. And this is what the Bible thoroughly teaches. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, we hear these words. He, that is God, made known to us, that's the apostles, the mystery of His will. What is God's will? That according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. The in Him is in Jesus, in Christ, in the context. With a view to the ministration suitable to the fullness of all time. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on the earth. God has ordained. He appointed His Son as the heir. The one who will inherit the entirety of the universe. The one who will reign and rule as its proper king forever and ever. It's a plan of enthronement. He's going to enthrone his Son over the whole of the universe. Now, he's going to execute his plan. How does he begin the first execution? He steps out from himself. He speaks, has been prayed. The world comes to pass. He speaks, and there is a world. Through him, he also made it. That is, through the agency of his Son, the one whom he's planning everything for, through him, the Father speaks, and the world comes to pass. Now, that's cosmology. Now, let me say this to our scientist sort of people. If you start with absolutely nothing, nothing, what will you get? Nothing. If you have absolutely nothing, you cannot have an accident. There's no such thing as an accident. It's impossible. Time plus chance. There is no such thing as time plus chance. If there's nothing, there's nothing. And nothing plus nothing plus nothing always equals nothing. It's absolute insanity to think that non-existence could act when it didn't even exist. It could act, a big bang, and bring forth a universe. That is impossible. It's not, some Christians say, I believe in creation ex nihilo out of nothing. I don't believe that. I believe in ex deo, creation out of God. Everything comes out of the one who exists, who's living, who's eternal. God speaks, and it stands still. And it is. Comes to pass. Read the book of Genesis. Read the scriptures. God speaks, and things happen. Okay. So the world was created out of his amazing power, wisdom, and goodness through his Son. He brought each one of us into existence. He brought this world into existence. He brought us into existence. For what purpose? Why did he bring the world? What's the world here for? What are you here for? What am I here for? The answer, His Son! It's all for His Son. Everything is designed for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King after all. We are His servants. We're here to nothing to do our will, but His will. It's all for Him. As the old Westminster Confession divines ask in their shorter catechism, what is the chief end of man? What's the purpose for man? The answer, to know God. To know Jesus in John 17 says this is salvation. The personal interrelationship of the knowledge of God, communion with God, is salvation. To know God through Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, and what? Enjoy Him. God's, I tell you friends, He's not a bore. He's not a bore. God is glorious, means in Hebrew, heavy, weighty, important. Not only is He heavy, weighty, important, you get into it, He's extremely exciting, extremely wonderful. And kids, put your ears and fingers in theirs. The guy who made sex is not a bore, I promise you. Okay? So, God has done all this for His own glory of His Son. That's what we are here for. To know Him. To be thrilled with Him. To be excited about Him. To spread Him all over the place. His glory all over the place. To enjoy Him forever. That's what we're here for. Now, the central point now will come. What is the relationship of the Son to the Father that He has? Verse 3. He is the radiance of His glory. And now we begin in reverse order, making the parallelism the exact representation of His nature. These two things are parallel. Radiance of His glory, exact imprint of His nature. The radiance of His glory is reference to light coming from a source. Anselm in the 3rd century said, the sun, S-U-N, and its rays, though distinguishable, you can feel it, the sun, its rays, but the sun and the source of the light from the sun, though distinguishable, cannot be separated. They're one and the same. Okay? The Son, the Father, and the Son are distinguishable. They cannot be separate. There are one and divine being, in essence. What distinguishes them is a property, a personal property, which we call fatherhood, sonship, and for the Holy Spirit, spiration. Breath, movement. That's what distinguishes the personalities within the Godhead, within the Trinity. But they're one in essence. Everything, they all possess the same attributes, same power, same glory, same authority. But they're distinct in personality. So Christianity starts right there. He is the exact representation, radiance of God's, the Father's glory, Jesus is. He's the exact imprint of the nature, the word nature there is character, literally character. He's His Father's character, like Father, like Son. And it was used of a king who had authorized the printing of money, which was in the old days happened to be hard currency, which would be silver or gold. And he would take the imprint of the view made with a die looking of the king, and he would mash it, or his die would happen to be stamped. There would be the image of the king, the icon of the king, for example, who authorized this. Okay, God's icon. Who is the image of God? Christ. Scripture says that. We were created in the image of the image, beloved. That's what the real truth is. So, the true image of is Jesus Christ. Now, to represent God, to image God, to be the exact radiance of God's glory, that tells us something about Jesus, doesn't it? It tells us that the Son is God eternal. He is self-existent as the Father. He is eternal, no beginning, no end as the Father. He is omnipotent in terms of infinite in knowledge, in power. He's omniscient, omnipotent, that is, in knowledge. He is immutable, unchangeable. What is said of the Father? Is said of God the Son, is said of God the Holy Spirit. The Son is God incarnate. That's who He is, God incarnate. Now we're moving in the second half, reversing the order of the parallelism. Now in response to God pointing in the air of all the world, creating the world, next thing we move is that He creates, He responds by upholding all the world. Notice what it says. He's the exact representation of His nature. Now, the parallelism begins to move in opposite direction, upholding all things by the power of His world. So the Father spoke, and the worlds came into being. Spoke through His Son,
The Son speaks by the power of His Word, upholding the entirety of the world. Now, the Son is not like Atlas who holds the world on his shoulders, like that is a dead weight. No, the Son upholds the entirety of the universe, carrying it forward, the word Pharaoh there, to carrying it forward to God's intended purpose. He's carrying it forward to the purpose which God has planned from the beginning. Of what? He might have been enthroned over it all. So He carries it purpose. So that's cosmology. Now we move to enthronement. And the means by which He is enthroned is that first He made purification of sins. That purification is accepted. He was raised from the dead, implied. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's bottom of chapter, verse 3. Now here we're speaking of enthronement. The word to make purification is actually a medical term for all you doctors out there. It's a reference to a catharsis. Anyone know what a catharsis is? Anyone know what a purging is? That's a Latin concept. The purging. By the way, this is the only purgatory you find in the Bible right here. A purging. A catharsis. This is an expelling of a foreign, dangerous substance from the body. Okay? You're purging the foreign, dangerous toxin of mankind. Now, we talk about people need to detox, you know. We need to purge the body, take all these vitamins, all this, drink all these laxatives. Just purge yourself, you know, get all the toxins out. Okay. Well, here is divine purging, if you will. Getting the toxin of sin out of God's world so that God didn't have to look at it and be repelled by it and offended by it, and it's such a stench to Him. So He purges it. How does He purge it? He made purging or purification. That's what you do. You purge something. You cleanse it. He made purification of what? Sin. Sin is any transgression of the law of God. It's either a failure to conform to it or an action of going beyond it, actually transgressing it. Sins of omission, sins of commission. This is a stench to God. This is a rebellion. It's a sedition trying to overthrow the government of the universe. Sin does. Any sin is doing that. It's an opposition against the character of God Himself. God cannot tolerate. He just can't weaken. So it's okay. Go ahead. No, He has to deal with it, and He will deal with it. He will not tolerate it, and He does not tolerate it. He will purge it from His universe. Now, the way He purges it for us legally, so that we can be in His very presence and be accepted by Him, is what we read this morning out of the Colossians. He took the handwritings and ordinances which are against us because of all our transgressions of His character, of His law, and He took that penalty, that guilt and that penalty, and in Jesus Christ being our substitute, suffering our penalty for the transgressions, and His bloodsheddings, His violent sacrificial death by bloodshedding on the cross, God forgives us of our sins by means of the sufferings of our substitute. We live and we died, beloved, in our substitute. Our life belongs to God now. We're raised with Him. We are to be, we're seated with Him spiritually right now in the heavenly places. And when He comes again, we will actually experience all of that. But the way in which enthronement for the Son comes about, the way He actually enters into His inheritance and begins on His part to experience His own inheritance is He has to purge us legally, judicially, purge out the sin. And He did that on the cross. And as a result, the Father accepted His work. Read Romans chapter 4. He accepted His works. He raised Him from the dead. God will accept the Son's work. He's not going to accept mine. My pitiful actions? You've got to be kidding me. And a lot of all my violations against the universe, this God of the universe, it's impossible. But He accepts the work of Christ. Man's sin, beloved, man has to pay the penalty of sin. But if man pays the penalty of sin, he must suffer eternally. Because who has he sinned against? Not just a mere mortal, a mere creature.
He's sinned against the self-existent, eternal, infinite being, God Himself. Your debt is infinite. That's why there's eternal hell. It's infinite. The suffering never ends. The penalty payment can never be paid. If you're going to pay it yourself, you best flee to Christ. Flee to a Savior who pays it in your stead. That's what Jesus did. And the result of His work, the Father accepted, raised Him from the dead, ascended Him back to heaven, and He seated at God's right hand. Now, what does this tell us about being seated? It tells us that the work is complete. It's finished. In the Old Testament, when the priest offered a sacrifice, all the sacrifices responsible to offer, he would go catch the blood of the sacrifice on the altar, take it into the temple, into the tabernacle and temple, wave it in front of the altar of incense, wave it in front of the veil. Then he would go behind the veil. And there, the throne of God on earth, His footstool. In the Old Testament, the throne and the footstool were joined together. This is the footstool of God. This is the throne of God upon the earth. His seating part is in heaven. His feet rest here in the holies of holies and over the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the lid of mercy seat, pure gold, with angels hammered out on it. He takes it and He sprinkles the blood on top of it, which covers it, the sins for the year. And He leaves. He doesn't sit down. He leaves. Because the work is never finished. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Human blood, human death has to atone for sin. And so He leaves and goes out. What is He saying? Jesus went in to the true heavenly temple and He sat down. It means it's finished. He accepted the work. The work is over. The atonement has been made. The penalty has been paid. And then that's enthronement. And then you get back to the Revelation again, verse 4. This sounds a little bit strange. Why does He mention, having become much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they? Well, first of all, at first glance, it does seem strange. But why angels? Well, for first reason is because angels, as well as the prophets, were agents of revelation in the Old Testament. So it's fulfilling, it's completing the parallelism. Second, by the Son purging away sin, He had to do this by means of incarnation. And during His earthly ministry upon earth, He was actually little lower, in a status lower than the angels. Hebrews chapter 2, 9 says that. But in the resurrection, His ascension and His enthronement, He's leapfrogged over them in return to His status of supremacy. So for that, those reasons. And then finally, in the Old Testament, the Jews had a very, very high estimation of angels. The angels participated in the giving of the law of Moses in Sinai. Hebrews chapter 2, 2 says this. Galatians chapter 3, 19 says this. And it was viewed as the supreme revelation of God in the Old Testament. And also in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find teachings where it was said of Michael the archangel that he'd be in a superior position even over the Messiah. Well, so the author is answering all those sort of things. Jesus is far superior to any angel, which all these subsequent Old Testament quotations will prove. He never called an angel His son. Never did. He's far superior to any angel. What's a quick conclusion from this revelation of God in the Old Testament, of Rose speaking, revelation of Him in the New Testament? What is this saying about the Son? It's telling us He's the one true prophet. He's the one who's the true source of all revelations. It's in Him that God has spoken in a final, definitive sense. It's to Him we must look. He is the true priest. He alone has atoned for sin, has put sin away once and for all. He alone is the King. The plan was all for Him to be enthroned and to reign over the universe forever, to inherit everything, by the way. We're heirs too. Notice what it says. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all spirits, that is the angels, sent out to render service for those sake of those who will what? Inherit. We inherit what was promised to Christ through Him, through faith in Him. We're heirs as well, inheritors. Finally, this passage teaches that God, Jesus Christ, is God incarnate. He is the eternal radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact representation of His being. He's worthy of all praise, worship, and serve. He is worthy of giving your life to. Have you received Christ as your Savior? Has He washed, are you washed in the blood, His blood? Are you raised to new life in Him? Are you seated with Him in the heavenly places even now? If not, I urge you. You don't know what you're here in this world for. You don't have a clue. I urge you to turn from your sins, to repent, to look to Him, to trust Him, to give your life to Him. Be His servant. Be His slave. Let Him be your master. You'll find life. You'll find all the joy and fullness thereof. May God help you to turn to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its truth. We thank You that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, convicting us, but more than convicting us, pointing us to our great need of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is our Savior. He has redeemed us from our sins. He is raised and seated in the heavenly places even now. And we are in union with Him. And He's working all things to fulfill Your purpose and glory. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.